So the reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let me pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. We ask that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I don't need to tell you that it has been an extraordinary few months. Amongst other things, it feels like the manual, as it were, for Christian communities like ours has been ripped up and thrown in the bin. What with being forced to do church online and then coming back but having to wear masks and socially distance. Perhaps church will never be quite the same again. With all the uncertainties we are facing, I thought there was no better way to begin this new academic year than by focusing in on a book of the Bible that has been described as a manual for church life. A manual for church life. Although I have to confess, I believe this description of 1 Timothy is at best a simplistic and rather superficial overstatement. And I hope to show you why as we work our way through this series. But for now, what I mean is this. Although 1 Timothy does contain clear instructions relating to the ordering of church life, for example, what men and women are to do in public meetings like this one towards the end of chapter 2, and what to look for in your leaders and their helpers, elders and deacons respectively, in chapter 3, and how to organise looking after certain vulnerable members of the congregation, i.e. widows, in chapter 5. The main driving force behind Paul writing 1 Timothy is, however, elsewhere. And you will struggle to understand or make sense of 1 Timothy if you fail to see this crucially important distinction. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. That is, they are three New Testament letters addressed to two individuals, Timothy and Titus, that have been given pastoral oversight of a local church congregation. The book of Philemon is also addressed to an individual. So why is it not included in the pastoral epistles, I hear you say? Well, quite simply because Philemon had not been given the pastoral responsibility of a Timothy or a Titus. Now, the next thing to keep clear in our minds is that 1 Timothy is a public as well as a personal letter. It is apostolic, i.e. written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus himself, verse 1, as well as affectionate. In other words, written to Timothy, whom Paul describes as his true or legitimate or sincere son in the faith. Verse 2. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it is very clear that Paul had a deep affection and concern for this young man, Timothy. Timothy was of dual heritage, if you read the book of Acts. That is, his father was Greek and his mother was a devout Jew. One African commentator gets to the heart of Paul's love for Timothy when he writes this. In Africa, we have a deep understanding of the bond between a father and son. But spiritual relationships are even more intimate than blood ties. Timothy was probably a teenager when Paul first met him in Acts chapter 16. By the time Paul wrote to him in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, he had become a dear friend and intimate co-worker with Paul. And as a result, Paul entrusted him with certain missions over the years. Although probably in his 30s, in the ancient world, as is still true of some cultures today, Timothy was still probably regarded as a relatively young man. And this is perhaps why Paul tells him not to let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young. Chapter 4, verse 12. And second, it would seem that Timothy had quite a weak constitution. So Paul encourages him to drink some wine to help him with his frequent or regular illnesses. And perhaps thirdly, related to this, I think it can be overstated, however, but it would seem that Timothy was a little shy and perhaps a bit timid. And so in 1 or 2 Timothy that Paul addressed to him, Paul seeks to encourage and reassure him, being the young, perhaps timid, perhaps constitutionally weak man that he was. But I wonder whether this is less of a reflection of Timothy's personality and character and more a reflection of the extremely difficult task that Paul had given Timothy in Ephesus. A task which, by the way, would have required significant mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical strength, which I think we often underestimate in ministers of the gospel. But notice that not unlike Paul's letters to the Galatians, there is no thanksgiving at the beginning of 1 Timothy. You see, although a very personal letter full of affection and concern for this young man Timothy, this letter is also quite a stern one, full of apostolic charges or commands. The situation Paul is writing into is such that he needs to bring the full weight of his apostolic authority as an apostle of God and of Christ Jesus to bear. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach. Chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command. Chapter 4, verse 11, Timothy, command and teach these things. Chapter 5, verse 21, Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God to keep these instructions without partiality. Chapter 6, verse 17, Timothy, command those who are rich not to put their hope in wealth. A bit further on, verse 18 of chapter 6, command them to be rich in good deeds. You see, sense the flavour of this letter? Although written to Timothy, 1 Timothy was written more for the sake of others than for Timothy himself. In the words of one writer, in effect, the church is written to through Timothy. One well-respected preacher and Bible teacher put it like this. Though a father is speaking to his son, Paul to Timothy, an apostle is speaking to the churches. And he is commanding the churches to submit to him through his delegate, i.e. Timothy. He's asking for their obedience, and he still does. In summary then, as we come to the end of this introduction, 1 Timothy is a public letter to be read out to the church in order to give Timothy the authority he needs to bring Paul's word of command and charge to the consciences and minds of the Christians in Ephesus in the first century. Yet be warned, it is not primarily a manual of pastoral care. And yet, just as this letter spoke in the first century, it still speaks today in the 21st century, calling for our obedience, just as it did theirs. Now, 1 Timothy may therefore contain some things that we will find difficult to hear or accept. But there lies the test of our obedience. In my experience, obeying those things I'm inclined to agree with is not really where the battle lies. My problem is with those things I struggle to agree with or find hard to accept. There lies the true battle for my obedience. There are two things God is saying to us in his word here today through 1 Timothy. The first is this. Even church leaders can lose sight of the main thing. Please hear this and hear this well. Even church leaders, your leaders, can lose sight of the main thing. And I'm getting that from verses 3 to 6 of 1 Timothy. When I lived in South Africa, I remember a wise and experienced church leader saying to a group of younger ministers, but included myself, this. If the main thing is the main thing, then the main thing about the main thing is that the main thing needs to remain the main thing. Do you get that? If the main thing is the main thing, then the main thing about the main thing is that that main thing needs to remain the main thing. That has stuck with me ever since. I don't think I can actually forget it. It was an important reminder because the church leaders in Ephesus were in danger of forgetting exactly that. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing, God's work, which is by faith. A few years prior to this, listen to what Paul says to the leaders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. It would appear that these words of the Apostle Paul proved to be prophetic. That is, they actually came true within his lifetime. Sadly, unlike in Galatia, the false teaching in the churches of Ephesus came from certain people within the church itself. So Paul urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus, his job, to command these people not to teach literally different teachings. Verse 3. This phrase, false doctrine, in verse 3 is one word in the original made up of two parts. The first part is where we get the word hetero, as in heterosexual, that is, a relationship involving two different genders, male and female. In Galatians, Paul speaks of a hetero or different gospel. It's the same word that he uses here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Hetero or different doctrines, different teachings. Essentially, verses 1 to 3 refer to erring leaders or elders within the house churches in Ephesus as predicted in Acts chapter 20. With the help of and support of certain wealthy and worldly women, with perhaps too much time and money on their hands, these leaders were being nurtured and encouraged, and it was causing very real problems in the church in Ephesus. This is what explains Paul's emphasis at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and chapter 5 of this letter. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, are key verses because they are like a stained glass window that adds colour to everything else we read in this letter. Fail to recognise this and you'll fail to hear God speaking clearly in and through 1 Timothy. These leaders had lost sight of the main thing, which according to verse 11 is the gospel, the good news concerning the glory of the blessed God. This gospel had been entrusted to Paul, who had passed it on to them. Now, Paul urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus to help them hold on to this glorious gospel. Since instead of focusing in on the main thing, that is, this glorious gospel, these leaders were devoting themselves instead, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes of godless myths and old wives' tales. We can't be sure exactly what these different teachings were exactly. It seems it had a distinctly Jewish flavour that involved the use of allegory when teaching the Old Testament and the expansion of Old Testament genealogies into endless fictional histories or myths. Apparently, such teaching was quite popular in the synagogues of the first century. You see, the plain meaning of Scripture, it seems, had become tiresome and tedious. So these teachers began playing around with the Bible. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, or have a personality that craves novelties, and you're a leader, be careful. You see, the sense of verse 4 is that these leaders were being poor stewards of the responsibility they'd been given. Instead of focusing on the gospel, or the main thing that produces love, verse 5, a love for God himself and for those around you, a love that springs from a transformed heart, a conscience that has a heightened sense of right and wrong, and a genuine or sincere faith, one free of hypocrisy. How sad that these leaders and their followers had abandoned these things, verse 6, in favour of meaningless talk or vain janglings, according to one old translation. Choosing instead to devote themselves to controversial and speculative quarrels and arguments about words and stories. Have you met Christians like that? Are you tempted to be a Christian like that? You know the kind I'm referring to. Always in an argument, constantly speculating from Genesis about how God created the world, or coming up with endless theories about the symbolism in the book of Revelation, and disputing with any and everyone who takes a different view, even though the Bible allows a certain generosity of spirit on these issues. Some years ago now, I listened to a very senior church leader speak at a local church not far from here. And at one level, it was all very impressive. Yet I was a little unsettled to discover that 30 seconds after he finished speaking, I literally could not tell you what he had said. Like flour in a sieve, it just kind of slipped through your mind. I think, sadly, it was all just empty, meaningless talk. A far cry from that which produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere Christian faith. In the second to last verse of this letter, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard this glorious gospel. You don't guard the gospel by locking it away in a safe, but by clearly preaching it and teaching it, so that even the youngest member of your congregation can understand it. And sometimes, even in Christian churches, this can be a struggle and a battle. And woe betide us here at Gracious Brockley if we don't think it's a live issue here. If we think it's only a problem out there for other churches that aren't quite as good as us. This is why your leaders or elders here at Gracious Brockley need, forget about want, need your prayers. Pray for us that we might not lose sight of the main thing. With all the issues and concerns in our culture and society, pray for us that we don't lose the main thing. Pray that the Lord will help you to be clear in your minds what the main thing is. There are lots of voices telling us what the main thing should be, but do we know what it is? And are we fixing our eyes and encouraging one another to fix our eyes on that main thing? That is the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Verse 11. The second thing God is saying to us from his word here this afternoon is this. Even church leaders can lose sight of the main thing. Secondly, even church leaders can mishandle God's word. Even church leaders, myself and others, Simon, Ravi, Rob, can mishandle God's word. And I'm getting that from verses 7 to 11. As the main elder here at Gracious Brockley, I try my best never ever to wing it, but rather to prepare as best I can to teach God's word. Because the more I do so, the more I've come to understand how easy it is to get things wrong. The different teachers of verse 3 are also described as literally law teachers in verse 7. At least this is what they aspire to be according to Paul. So notice again that they have a platform to teach within the church itself. They are leaders, they're elders. And are teaching with impressive, perhaps even intimidating confidence. But Paul says their confidence is misplaced because at the end of the day, they actually don't really know what they're talking about. See that? In verse 7. It all appears impressive and erudite, but along comes an ordinary, perhaps unimpressive looking Christian, but with a transformed heart, a clear conscience, and a true and living faith that fills their heart with a love for Jesus. And they stick a pin in this different teaching and poof. There exists nothing in this teaching to nourish souls nor bring about true spiritual change. It's vacuous and empty. In the words of one Bible commentator, here are these people claiming now to be impressive teachers, but when I actually ask what is there, there is nothing. Here's the danger. Some of us are apt to be impressed with such teachers, but actually, there's nothing really there. Close scrutiny betrays the fact that there is nothing really there. Poof. And if you ask why, it is essentially because they mishandle God's word. They confuse the law with God's glorious gospel. Get that? They confuse these two things, the law and the gospel. Now, Paul is not criticizing the law itself in verses 8 to 11, but its misuse, verse 8. In both Romans and Galatians, he has positive things to say about the law. So he's unlikely to be contradicting himself here. The key to understanding these verses is the context of 1 Timothy as a whole. 1 Timothy is not some boring constitutional church document. In his book about church planting, Graham Biden questions whether a church needs an official written constitution. Some people get rather too attached to such documents. 1 Timothy is not a manual or handbook about organizing church so much as a letter about the gospeling of the world. The leaders of the churches in Ephesus were in danger of losing sight of this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul has been commissioned by God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, in this life and the next. And why? Well, chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what does God our Saviour want? Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, answer, verse 4, for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So why is good leadership vital in any and every church? Chapter 3, verse 15, because the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth that the people in Broccoli need if they are to be saved. The truth that creates a cleansed heart, a clear conscience before God, and saving, trusting faith in God, our Saviour. That is why elders or leaders like Timothy have to watch their lives and their teaching, chapter 4, verse 16, while guarding the good deposit of the gospel entrusted to them, chapter 6, verse 20. When we understand this, chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 falls into place. Instead of teaching the law in the churches in Ephesus in such a way so as to show people that they are lawbreakers in need of a saviour, namely Christ Jesus, and then using the law to help them live to honour Jesus, the leaders of the churches were instead devoting themselves to empty, vain and controversial speculations to do with the Old Testament law and Old Testament genealogies. How sad. How short-sighted. They have missed the point that the lawful use of the law is for the lawless, to quote one writer. The law cannot make anyone right with God, that is righteous, verse 9. Now, Paul is not saying in verse 9 that righteous people naturally exist in the world, but that some who are naturally self-righteous think they are righteous in God's eyes. And then he lists three pairs of lawbreakers in verse 9. And if that is too vague, he points to those who break the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment at the end of verse 9. Those who break the seventh commandment, whether through premarital, extramarital, or homosexual sexual encounters. Those who break the eighth commandment by dealing in the kidnapping or the stealing and selling of other human beings. Today we'd call that trafficking, perhaps. And finally, those who lie, whether in or outside of court, in defiance of the ninth commandment. And you see that all in verse 10. All these and more, just in case you're feeling left out, are contrary to the healthy or sound teaching of God's glorious gospel. The law fundamentally is given for lawbreakers. Here in the UK, we have all sorts of laws because people are natural-born lawmakers, you and me. We need traffic laws because some of us are reckless drivers, looking at no one in particular. We need tax laws because we are all naturally averse to paying our taxes, are we not? Even when we have laws for our own good, like the ones connected with COVID-19, people still rebel. Faithful elders or church leaders, however, should teach the law to show the people of this world that they need a saviour. Back in the 1980s, Hollywood actor Sylvester Stallone starred as a super cool police officer in an action movie called Cobra. The poster had an impressive looking picture of Stallone with a tagline at the top, "Crime is the disease, meet the cure." Well, according to Paul, rightly understood, the law condemns, but the gospel is the cure. You see that? The erring elders in Ephesus, rather than curing those outside the church with the gospel, were instead making those inside the church sick as they engaged them in endless speculations and controversies that was empty, fruitless, and divisive. And why? Well, because they were mishandling God's word. As I draw to a close, much of what we do here at Grace Church Broccoli revolves around making sure that those who teach God's word work hard to do so accurately. It's why we invest time training our Bible study leaders, our preachers, and those involved in teaching our young people. Occasionally, I get to lead one of our small groups here at Gracious Broccoli. And sometimes I detect resistance in people when it comes to that time in the study where they've got to come up with a main idea. In some groups, an audible groan goes up. But I will not stop insisting on this because, although hard work, it is a safeguard against us mishandling and misapplying God's word. Can I encourage, can I challenge you not to try to wing it when you are teaching the Bible here at Gracious Broccoli? If you're anything like me, you're naturally quite lazy, especially when it comes to God's word. Preparing to teach God's word, whether in fellowship groups, children's church, youth meetings, even creche, should not be a 1 minute, a 2 minute job. It just shouldn't. I know we're all time poor, but it just shouldn't. One wherein you rely on your accumulated Bible knowledge while assuming you know at a glance what the passage in front of you is saying. My experience is that the Bible is much more challenging than that. Things I thought I knew as I come to preach and teach certain parts of the Bible, I think, oh wow, that's not what I thought. Rather, instead, plead for the Holy Spirit's help that its truth would speak to you afresh, anew. Because I take it, if even church leaders can mishandle the Bible, if I can get things wrong, then I take it any of us can and will. But of course, the main reason we should want to better understand and teach God's word is because we are concerned not to become distracted from the gospeling or the evangelization of the world, and specifically the people of Broccoli. We should want them to truly know God our Saviour and that Jesus Christ came into the world to save them. That's why we can't be distracted. It will be because we have a deep concern for the world, but of course not at the expense of mishandling that word. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, have a moment of quiet before we close with our last song.